You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. After a week off last week, we return this morning to our series on the life of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. 2 weeks ago, just to kind of set us in context, Jay preached on basically the road to Calvary, the way of suffering. And so we followed Jesus along the road outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, just as the sacrificial lamb would have been led out of the camp. So too was Jesus. And we saw him on that road crumble under the weight of the cross. His body weakened by the beatings and the whips that he's already received. We saw Simon take up the cross, both literally and spiritually, and carry it for Jesus. We saw Jesus hung on the cross and left there to die. The sign above his head and the criminals to his side, the soldiers at his feet, the shame on his face, the Son of God bearing our guilt, our shame, and our ransom price, right? For the wages of sin is death. And so as we come to Mark 15:33, Jesus is still on the cross, and as the light of the world was being crucified, the lights of this world were going dark. You're going to see what I mean in just a minute. All right, let's read about that in Mark chapter 15. We'll read verses 33 through 40. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, basically from noon to three. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. In the beginning, and I mean like the beginning, Genesis 1, the earth was without form, right, and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said, what did he say? Do you remember? "Let there be light. Let there be light." And there was light. That was, of course, the first creation, right? When God created the world the first time, that the creation that would be, right, and just a couple chapters later, be marred by the effects of sin. Right, but at the beginning of the new creation, when the sun would have been directly overhead, right at noon at its highest point, God said something else. He said, "Let it be dark. Let it be dark." The sun, right, for the first time in history, and really at no other time since, was not able to accomplish its created purpose, right, to give light to the earth. Now, Some have rightfully wondered, what happened? Right? What happened here? Why did the earth become dark? And the obvious, or the most obvious non-spiritual answer is to say that it was an eclipse, right? That maybe coincidentally, somehow Jesus was crucified at the exact moment that the moon passed in front of the sun, right, and thereby blocked its light. And we'll see, there are some who have attributed this event to a solar eclipse. But I want to give you two major reasons why it can't be an eclipse. All right, there's two, and they're both scientific. All right? For one, a solar eclipse is measured in minutes, not hours. A solar eclipse is measured in minutes, not hours. Maybe the whole eclipse, right, from partial to full to partial, may last 2 to 3 hours. But the moment of complete darkness, that only lasts for maybe 2 or 3 minutes. Some of you will probably remember that from the last solar eclipse we had, right, in 2017. We had just been here. We had just moved here, right? We'd just been here a couple months. I remember seeing all your Facebook posts. You were all outside, you know, with your things, you know, trying to figure, because you know you couldn't stare right at it. It was weird, wasn't it? Such an eerie feeling, a weird feeling when, like, I remember it as pretty much a hot, cloudless August day, right? And so I went outside. I don't remember if the kids were still at school. I think they were still at school, and they were all doing it. It was in the middle of the day. But I was at home, and so I just kind of went out in the backyard, and it was like red. Remember that? It was just weird. It was a weird feeling that day to be out, especially in you know, South Louisiana, in the middle of summer, in the middle of the day, for it to just go dark like that. But it wasn't like pitch black. You remember that? It was just like a weird, kind of dark, odd. It wasn't cloudy dark. It was just weird. It was weird. Can I say that anymore? It was weird. It was just a weird feeling. I don't know any other words for it. Such a weird feeling, right? Not dark enough to see the stars or anything like that. But that's what is reported by some of the extra biblical sources about this event. And we're gonna see some today. In fact, let's go ahead and look at one of them. There was one second century writer. His name was, I'm sure I'm not saying it right, Phlegon. He was not a Christian. He was one of the ones who said that this was caused by an eclipse, right? He didn't know what else to say. But here's how he describes this particular eclipse. He says, it was greater and more excellent than any that had happened before it. Right? So even he's saying, there's something different about this eclipse. Right? It wasn't a normal one. And so he goes on to describe it. He says, at the sixth hour, day turned into dark night so that the stars were seen in the sky. And then he adds this other detail, and an earthquake in Bithynia. Now, I just stop right there. I did the math. I had to look it up. Bithynia is in northern Turkey. All right? That's 1,700 kilometers from Jerusalem. I didn't do the math. That's what, 800 or 900 miles, 1,000 miles, something like that, if you do the math. An earthquake in Bithynia toppled many buildings of the city of Nicaea. All right, so there you have a non-Christian giving testimony to the events that we read about in the Gospels. Now, he wrongly attributed it to an eclipse, but he didn't have the categories, right? He didn't know. All right, so that's reason one, right? You with me? It was far darker and lasted far longer than anything a solar eclipse would produce. Now, reason number two is probably even more convincing. I gave you the first one. It's like, okay, well, it could have been darker. It could have been, you know, maybe it was just a big eclipse. All right, maybe. Reason number two is even more convincing, and it's the fact of timing. Passover is held during full moon. Maybe I'm going to teach you something, because I learned something this week. solar eclipses only happen during the new moon. Did you know that?
I didn't know that.
So, at full moon, the moon is on the other side of the earth. Right? So for a solar eclipse, the moon's on the same side, right? Because it passes through. During the full moon, during Passover, it's on the other side. So it's impossible. Like, the only eclipse that could happen during Passover is a lunar eclipse. And in fact, Joel says there's going to be darkness and there's going to be a blood moon. When does a blood moon happen? Well, now, I'm not going John Hagee on you, I promise you. But when does that happen? Yeah, during a lunar eclipse. Yeah, that's the only thing that can happen during that time. All right, so in fact, this argument is made. I'm not the first one to make this argument. Another Christian historian from way back when, a Christian historian, his name was Julius Africanus. He lived between 160 and 240 AD. He makes the same argument against another non-Christian historian by the name of Thallus. Now, Thallus was a Roman historian from the first century, and he said, we got it in our records. There was this crazy big eclipse and earthquakes. We don't really know what happened, but it happened back there. And so he attributed it to an eclipse as well. So Julius Africanus comes along and he writes this. Now, he is a Christian, but he's refuting a non-Christian's writing that mentions this darkness. All right, that's significant. He says this, on the whole world there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in the third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before Passover. But an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. And it cannot happen at any other time but in an interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old. That is, at their junction, right? All he's saying is there when the moon passes between the earth and the sun. How then, he says, should an eclipse be supposed to have happened when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? All right, let me give you the TLDR, right? I'm learning new internet terms. This noon to 3 p.m. darkness actually happened, right? It is attested to by non-Christian, extra-biblical sources, at least two, and then we have Julius Africanus, who is basically saying those guys are wrong about it being an eclipse. So this is not some spiritual allegory, right? Some have said that. Oh, well, that's just, the world went spiritually dark, right? No, it went dark. It went actually dark. It went literally dark. It was an actual event, and it wasn't caused by the moon, and it wasn't some solar phenomenon, and it wasn't some big cloud. It was an apocalyptic sign of God's displeasure caused directly by the hand of God. That's what happened. Now, if I felt, how did I feel during the last solar eclipse? Weird, yeah. I felt weird. And if I felt that way, and I'm assuming you felt pretty weird during that time, that weird, eerie feeling during the 3-minute solar eclipse in 2017, how do you think they felt in this noonday darkness? Shock? Imagine just standing there, you're outside, it's noon, the sun's overhead, and it goes pitch black, and you can see the stars. Yeah, that would blow my mind. It would be weird. It would be awe. There would be shock. There would be confusion. There might be some, what did we just do? Right? Remember, and can we take it back? Right? Remember his claims. Like, we talked about this 3 or 4 weeks ago, but for them there, in the moment, like this was maybe an hour or two ago, where Jesus says, I'm not just the king of the Jews, I'm the king of the world. I'm the king of the universe. I'm over it all. The whole world is mine. And so now they're standing there and they've crucified him, this one who has just claimed, I'm the king of it all, and now there's no light. Whoops. Like, what? What did we do? What did we do? We're going to see that this is how they respond. We'll see this towards the end. They go home. Remember, they go there and they're like, yeah, crucify him. And they go. They don't go home that way. We'll get to that. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm sure their jeering stopped at that moment. They're taunting. See, darkness in the Old Testament is a sign of wrath and judgment. Let's think about the disciples, because they were there. John was there. Peter, you know how Peter was this day? He was always at a distance, you know, kind of following around at a distance. We know the women were there. We read about them. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they were standing off watching and praying. Simon of Cyrene, he'd carried the cross. He was there. Right? It had been told to them that Jesus was the light of the world. Right? And that the darkness would not overcome them. And now they're standing there in complete dark. And then for all they know, for all they can tell, that wasn't true anymore, right? They are being overcome by darkness, both literally and spiritually. They see their friend, they see who they thought was the Messiah, being killed. And they're literally standing in darkness. And so, man, it seemed to them that just the opposite was happening, that they were being overcome by darkness, that all their hope was lost, all their dreams gone, right? Never again would they walk with their Messiah, right? Or haul in an unimaginable load of fish, right? Or even be fishers of men, right? Great in the kingdom of God? What kingdom? The king is being crucified, right? As that sun faded, so did their hopes. Fortunately, that's just verse 33, right? So 3 hours into this darkness, just before it lifts, verse 34 tells us that Jesus cries out with a loud voice. He cries out that Psalm 22 quote. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why does he cry that out? My God, why have you forsaken me? I think I mentioned this earlier. I think it's one, because it's Psalm 22, a messianic psalm that he's quoting it and it's a request, but I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll see that. It is a request. But I think too, because it's apt, it's fitting, right? For the first time in eternity, right? As the guilt of the sin of the world is transferred to him, right? That's what he does. He bears the wrath of God for the guilt of sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he becomes sin for us. And so for the first time, right, in all eternity, right, because we do believe that Jesus is everlasting, like he's eternally present before the end of before the world. We know from other scriptures that he is the creative agent, right? When God says, let there be light, what Paul tells us in Colossians is that's Jesus saying, let there be light, right? So the eternally existing, pre-existing Christ is there with the Father. He's always with the Father. And for the first time in eternity, Jesus feels this separation, this alienation from the Father. That, right there, is the cup of God's wrath that he so dreaded in the garden. Right, God created us in his image. Right, we know that from Genesis 1, 27. He created us in his image, and a part of that image is the desire for fellowship and community and unity. Right? All of that is reflected in the Trinity, right? That is what the Trinity is. It is perfect unity, perfect fellowship, perfect love. But here on the cross, right, the perfect Son became sin for us. And when there is sin, there is death. And what is death in the Bible? It is separation from the Father. Notice he didn't cry out for the pain in his body. He's hanging on the cross, but he doesn't cry out for the pain in his scalp as the thorns press in. Right? He doesn't cry out for the pain in his back where the skin has been stripped and it's rubbing against the old rugged cross every time he lifts himself to breathe. And he doesn't cry out for the pain in his wrists and in his feet as he presses against those nails just to lift himself enough to take in a breath. No, what he cries out for is that ultimate pain, that ultimate hell for Jesus, alienation from God the Father. In the pain of that separation, Jesus cries out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" And why does he say that in particular? Why does he say, "Why have you forsaken me?" Doesn't he know? He knows. Right, Jesus knows. He himself says that he came into this world to lay down his life as a ransom for many, to be the sacrificial lamb. Right, his blood would be spilled for sin. He knows why he's being forsaken at this point. So why does he cry that out? Well, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. Right, we read that for the call to worship. And what we see in that is a plea. Right, Psalm 22 is a long prayer request for the Father to return, right? To restore him, to restore his presence to him, to restore relationship. And if you look closely at the text, not Psalm 22, but Mark 15, what happens? Look at verse 34. Look at the end of, actually, verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until when? The ninth hour. When did he pray this prayer of restoration? At the ninth hour. He prays it at the ninth hour. And then the lights come back on. Right? The darkness covered the whole land until the ninth hour. Jesus prays at the ninth hour. What does that mean? It means that God answers his prayer. Right? We don't know if it was gradually or instantly. Like, was it just pitch black and then all of a sudden, light again? We don't know. Or did it just kind of slowly come back on? I kind of want to believe it just, boom, the lights came back on. You freak everybody out. But we know, regardless of how it happened, the sun began to shine again. It's around the same time that Jesus utters through his dehydrated mouth, he says, "I thirst." We don't see that in this, we see it in John. In John 19, he says, "I thirst." And so one of the soldiers runs and gets basically his own wine. Like, he gets this cheap, sour wine that would have been there. It was basically like your thermos, right? Your canteen that you would bring of your water. If you went out for a hike, you'd bring a jug of water, right? That's what they had. He had a jug of wine. You didn't want to drink their water, right? So you had a jug of their diluted, cheap wine. And so that's what he gets. He goes, and they put a sponge on it, and they lift it up. It's not enough to dull the pain. It's not enough for him to be inebriated or even slightly buzzed, right? None of that stuff, right? This is just old, just gross wine, but it gives him enough just to wet his lips, just enough to get out one last cry. Right, just enough to say one last thing. You know, he gathered all the breath in his lungs that he could, and with a cry, I think of triumph. Right? The lights have come back on, the sun is shining again. He makes the greatest announcement this world has ever heard. Right? The Tetelestai. And it's finished. Man. I could do like two or three sermons just on that, man. And something that had been in a state of progress, right, has been accomplished. It is finished. The wrath of God has been swallowed up by the Lamb, right? All the work necessary for salvation has been done. Perfect righteousness has been accomplished. Full atonement has been made. All the prophecies fulfilled. It's all done. It is finished. And there's no other way, right? There was no other way. Nothing less than a perfect sacrifice could atone for sins. No one less than God himself could bear the eternal weight of God's wrath against sin. No one less than God himself could fulfill the law's demands. And Jesus, the God-man, having lived a perfect, sinless life, had to suffer and die. And he did. He finished it all. Listen, what that means for us is that there is no need to add anything to what he has done. Right? You can't add to it. You don't need to. We don't need to add our penance. Right? We don't have to be extra sorry, right? Or extra repentant. Right? You don't have to add your performance to it. Right? You don't come to Christ saying, okay, I believe, and I'm gonna. You are gonna. Right? That's one of the things the Holy Spirit does to you, but it's not both and. Or it is both and, actually. It's not. I'm trying not to be a heretic right now. You don't bring your works to the foot of the cross and say, here, Jesus. No, you just bring your faith. That's all you bring. You don't go on pilgrimages, none of that stuff. You can't earn your way into heaven, right? We can't pay for our sins ourselves. That would take eternity in hell, right? So he paid it for us, right? And this gift of salvation bought for us on the cross is available to each of us, to everyone, by faith and faith alone, right? Amen? Amen. I knew I could count on. Amen. And what does amen in the middle of a sermon mean? It means I agree, right? It means that's right. Preach on, preacher. That's what it means. Well, if it is finished is a gospel message from the lips of Jesus, God gives his own amen. He does it in three ways. Scriptures tell us at that moment that three significant events happened. We didn't read about them all in Mark, but that's all right. We did read about them in those quotes. So the first is that the earth begins to quake. Right? Remember, we read earlier that there was this massive earthquake that could be felt 1,000 miles away. That's on purpose, right? Remember, God shakes Mount Sinai. Now he's shaking Mount Zion. Jerusalem is shaking. The old world is shaking. The significance of that is found in Mark and in Hebrews 12, which tells us that we have inherited a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? In other words, the old covenant is gone, right? It's fulfilled in Christ, and the new covenant, a covenant of grace, is here. Right, that's what the shaking represents. Right, that old kingdom is shaking, it's fragile, it's temporary, but there's a new one. A new covenant is here, a covenant of grace through Christ that is here, and it cannot be shaken. Right, this new kingdom has come. Right, the second event is probably an even better symbol, a greater symbol, probably the greatest symbol that the old covenant is gone and that the new one is here. Right, that there is a fundamental difference in the relationship between God and his people. Right, so much so that we could even say that a new age begins at this moment. Mark 15:38 says it this way. It's just one little verse, one little sentence. I want to unpack it because you can just read right over it. This is such a significant event. Mark 15:38 says it this way. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, right? Where it could be said, well, maybe the priest went in there and did it. But from top to bottom so that it's clear that God tore the curtain open, not man. Now, listen, there is so much significance here. It doesn't feel like it. You know, you just read it and you're like, oh, okay, curtain tore. There's so much here. We probably, again, man, we could have preached on this for a bunch of weeks. All that it means. But what it means primarily is that the entire old covenant system is no more. No more priests, no more sacrifices, no more temple. You see, that curtain was the curtain to the Holy of Holies. That was the curtain that separated the presence of God from everybody else. There was only one time someone would go behind that curtain. It was only the high priest, and he would only go at the Day of Atonement. And only then he would go in after purifying himself, making sacrifice for himself. You read about this back in Leviticus 14, I believe, 14 or 16. And so he does all this special stuff, and he puts on this stuff, and they tie a rope to his leg, right? And they put bells on his stuff so that if the bells stop ringing, they know, like, he's dead, right? He couldn't stand the presence of God. There was still some sin in there, and they would just drag him out instead of going to get him, right? That's the Holy of Holies. Only once a year would somebody go in there. Would only then would somebody go behind the curtain. And he would only then to make a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, right? To make atonement, right? But just a few miles away, full atonement's been made. So there's no more need for a curtain. There's no more need for a Holy of Holies. And so that curtain is ripped from top to bottom, right? Signifying that the way has been made. Full atonement has been made forever, right? They'd had to do this year after year after year. Why? Hebrews tell us the blood of goats and bulls can never take away sin. But we have a great high priest, Jesus. His sacrifice does take away sin fully and finally. We don't need it anymore, right? And so we don't need a Holy of Holies. We don't need a veil. We don't need any of this. And so the curtain is torn and the way is made wide open. The way to God is no longer through a priest, but through our great high priest, our mediator, Jesus. Man now has access to the Father through the Son of Man. Right? And it also means that the presence of God is no longer there, confined to the temple, right, as if it ever was, right? But now it's thrown out into the world, right? And how does Jesus say it? Remember, there's coming a time when no longer on this mountain or in this mountain or in this temple will you say, this is where we worship the Lord, right? But wherever worshipers gathered, who are worshiping in spirit and in truth, a time is coming. Listen, the time is now. Can you imagine what it was like for the priest in there that day? Making their preparation, getting ready for their Super Bowl, right? I mean, this Passover is a big deal. So they're making preparation. They're getting ready. They got to finish it before sundown, you know. So it's, you know, early in the morning at this point. It's, you know, noon to 3. So if it goes down at 3 and the sun goes down at 6, you only got a couple hours left. So they're making preparation. They're trying to figure this out. Right, and so they're in there, right, in the massive darkness for 3 hours, and then this massive earthquake, and then the veil just rips in two. And listen, this was a massive curtain. That was the place no one could go lest they die. I wish I could have been there and just been like, so you guys looking right in? Like, are you, like, slowly, like, kind of peeking? Like, oh, okay, I'm still alive, all right? Like, what? Like, for the first time ever, they can see inside. Man, what they thought. What thoughts went through their mind. What went through their hearts. I mean, everything that they once thought stable, they now see it's totally fragile and even gone, right? The very foundation of their religion is torn in two, and clearly by the hand of God, because top to bottom. Imagine their awe, right? Their confusion. It's no wonder in the book of Acts we see that a lot of the priests came to Christ. A lot of the priests put their faith in Christ. I have to believe that some of that is because of what happened here on this day. All right, but there's more, right? One more thing happens. We're not going to talk much about it, but man, it's crazy. Not only does God shake the old order of things, right? Not only does he tear the veil, but he has one more message. One more message to communicate. Not just that the old things are passing away, right? But that it's being replaced, right? But that the new has come. And what better way to show that the new has come than by those who have died, who were looking for the Messiah, right? Those Listen, Old Testament people were saved just like we are, right? By faith in the Christ. And so what the Bible tells us is that there's an earthquake, the rocks are split, graves are opened up, and resurrected saints walk out. That's incredible. This isn't like Walking Dead level stuff, right? They're not like deteriorating. These are new, resurrected, glorified bodies coming up out of the grave and saying, listen, the resurrection has come. The resurrection has begun. It's amazing. I have so many questions about that, but we're not going to even attempt to answer them because I still have the questions. How long did they live after this? Like, were they recognized? Were they just like normal people infiltrating, you know? Being like, hey, the resurrection. What, grandpa? You know, like, what was going on, man? It's insane. It's incredible. All right. Back on the cross. When Jesus has breathed his last. Well, you know, sort of. His last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right? We didn't read that in Mark. Mark's got other purposes, but that's his last words according to the other accounts. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Man, that shows us a restored affection, doesn't it? There's a difference between my God, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I think there's some restored affection, that fellowship has already begun to return. With his last words, he makes one last declaration of complete trust in the Father. All right, in Mark 15:39, going back to Mark, it tells us that when the centurion saw, that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. All right. Mark here is saying something very important with the order of events. A lot of these gospel writers, you got to understand that these gospel writers would often write things not in chronological order, but in theological order. All right? That's why you have some gospels mention some things and they don't mention other things, right? That's why it's been so hard throughout this narrative to try to put things in the right order chronologically as they really happen, because sometimes it's a little unclear because the gospel writers were more concerned not about, I have to put this in the right order, but I'm teaching my audience something with this order, right? Something usually theological. That same thing's going on with Mark here. And so Mark mentions three things in theological sequence, and they have some... they make sense chronologically too. But he says this. These are the things, right? He says, and Jesus breathed his last, and the temple veil was torn in two. And then he says, the centurion who was standing there declared, surely this was the Son of God. All right, so Jesus dies, the curtain is torn open, and then Mark mentions who? A centurion. You see the theological point Mark's making here? Jesus dies. The way of salvation is now open. The presence of God is accessible. The restored paradise awaits. The new Exodus has begun, right? And the first that Mark mentions to make a point to enter this new kingdom was one of Jesus's executioners, a Roman centurion. In other words, a Gentile. What? You remember, Jesus had prophesied that when he was lifted up, he would begin to draw all men to himself. Now, you can take that one of two ways. You can take that all to mean literally all men, and then you can become a universalist, and then we'll have church discipline. Or... you take that with most of the rest of the New Testament. I mean, when he says all men, he means in particular, not just the Jews, but Gentiles. I'm going to draw all men to myself. The way of salvation, the people of God, is no longer some nation. It's not anymore by blood, but by faith. A faith of a Gentile guard who would say, surely this man was the Son of God. And not only had Jesus prophesied that, but it goes back even further, doesn't it? Right, God had promised Abraham that through his offspring, singular, he would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. Right, not just the Jews. He wouldn't be a blessing just to this nation, but to all nations. And that the number of Abraham's children would be greater than the number of stars. Right, Paul in Galatians 3, 15 and 16 helps us understand that that offspring, singular, was Jesus. Right? So God prophesied to Abraham, your offspring, one of yours, through him, all the nations are going to be blessed. And Paul tells us that's Jesus. And this Gentile centurion was one of the first of them. We see the truth of this right here on Calvary, right? He makes that simple declaration of faith. Surely this was the Son of God. One of the things that I learned studying for this sermon was that on the temple veil, there were embroidered two cherubim with swords. All right? Now, why? Why were there two cherubim with swords? You know what that signifies? The garden, yeah. Yeah. So, who was that? The garden, that's right. We're doing a little... We're more interactive this Sunday. I don't know if you've noticed. The garden. That's right. When Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, remember what happened? God put cherubim there with flaming swords to guard the entrance to the garden. You can't go back, right? Sin has banished you from paradise. You can't go back there anymore. Interestingly enough, when Jacob tries to, you remember what happens? You got to wrestle with. All right, anyway. They blocked the way to paradise. Man was exiled from the presence of God, right? The paradise that his presence is. But Jesus, what's he do? He comes under the sword. And the way's opened up again. That's what it means, right? That veil is torn in two, right between the cherubim. The way back to paradise, into the presence of God, has been established, right? And the first to enter it is this Gentile Roman executioner. And not just him, there would be more, right? Right? In a few minutes, and an insurrectionist would die on the side of Jesus, but not before he hears from Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise. Yeah. These same crowds would go home, according to Luke 23:48. The same ones who were chanting and shouting, crucify him, give us Barabbas, they would go home, according to Luke 23:48, beating their breasts. I had to look that up. I was like, okay, what does that mean? Yeah, like, is that like, what up, homie? Yeah, like, no, it's not. It was a sign of fear and terror and awe. They'd realized through the darkness and the earthquake what they'd done. But listen, those same crowds, just 53 days later, would hear the Spirit-empowered preaching of one Simon Peter and would cry out, what must we do to be saved? And 3,000 of them that day would come to faith in Christ. And what Acts tells us is that day after day after day, more and more and more would come to Christ. And still, all over the world, right, people are coming to faith in Christ. Right, as Joel preached last week, America does seem to be under judgment from God, right? The wrath of abandonment, right? Churches are declining. Secularism is running rampant, right? But that's not the case everywhere, is it? Right, all over the world and other countries, we're seeing the gospel flourish in some of the hardest places, the places we wouldn't expect. Iran, gospel flourishing, exploding. that we would pray for that kind of, man, gospel explosion, that kind of revival here in Acadiana and throughout our nation. I hope that's something you pray for often. And listen, maybe this morning, this needs to start with you, right? As I sat over there and was stood over there and sung and prayed, my prayer was, God, you know who is regenerate, who is really, truly saved and one of yours way better than I do. Right? I don't know at all, right? He does. And my prayer this morning was that, man, if that's you, right? If you're one who's not, that he would open your eyes this morning. And maybe this morning, or maybe throughout this series, you've begun to see who Jesus really is and how salvation can only come through him. How he is our prophet, priest, and king, right? Now you see your need to repent, right? To turn from your sin, to turn to him in faith and submit to him as Lord and to rest in his finished work. Maybe this morning you need to join the thief on the cross and the centurion to say, truly, Jesus was the Son of God. And if you feel that pull this morning, I would say that that's the Lord drawing you to himself, right? That you beginning to understand that salvation comes through him alone, by faith alone, that you can't earn it. That it was his death on the cross that paid for that sin. Like, you're starting to get it this morning. I would tell you that is the Holy Spirit bringing you from spiritual death to spiritual life. That he's doing for you exactly what he did for Paul, right? That the scales are coming off your eyes. He's giving you a new birth in him. And I would plead with you this morning that if that's what's happening in you this morning, if God is granting you new spiritual life in him, that your first cry this morning would be one of faith in him. Truly, this was the Son of God.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.